Part of the teaching team here. As you can see, Pastor Jim is not up here this morning. He's taking a much-needed break with his family. They're on vacation. I've heard they've already had a few problems here and there, but I think everything's going okay. So I'm going to move this. I am extremely worried that I'm going to spill grape juice everywhere. I don't plan on kicking the pulpit, but just in case. Okay, with that being said, this morning we're going to pick up right where we left off last week with Acts chapter 17. So as you're turning there, I got a couple questions for you. Get things started. I'm going to take a survey here real quick. Who here has 50 friends on Facebook? I could pull up your Facebook accounts and start looking, but okay, 50 friends. How about 100? 200. We're narrowing it down. 300. I think you're winning. So, more, Bill? How many do you guess off top of your head? 500? Over 500? Of them 500 people, besides your family, how well do you know them people? How good of a relationship do you have with those people? This isn't a huge problem or anything. I'm just asking. Besides sharing memes and pictures and videos of cats and dogs, we may have 50, 100, 500 friends on Facebook, but we're not close to most of them. We don't have a relationship with most of them. We have a society who has gone out of its way to avoid relationships, to avoid interaction with other people. From shopping online to getting your meals delivered by Grubhub, from watching a podcast of a preacher or a live stream of a service. We've gone out of our way to avoid relationships. Why? Because relationships are messy and because relationships are costly. That's why we avoid them. It's taking its toll on our society. There is no civil discourse anymore. There is no, well, we disagree, but we can still get along. That's gone. Because when you don't have a relationship, you don't know how to act. If you never have a real relationship and all your relationships are fake, you don't know how to interact with people. The same is true as how we deal with God. If we don't have a real relationship with God, all we have is a religion. And a religion will not save you. Today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at some people who are very religious people. But they don't know God because they don't have a relationship with Him. So this morning, I don't think the words are going to be up on the screen. So you're going to need your Bible. Because we're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. But you're going to need your Bibles this morning. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. We're continuing to look at Paul's second missionary journey. Last week, we studied that he was in Philippi, where he was beaten and imprisoned. But God used that to save the jailer. God used his situation for his glory. Okay, so now this week, Paul and Silas, they're probably still sore from being beaten. They continue on to Thessalonica, the capital. It's the capital of Macedonia. Large city. There must have been a large Jewish population there because there was a synagogue there. So let's start with verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Luke records for us, as was his custom. This is what Paul did. This is who Paul was. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to go, therefore, and make disciples, teaching them everything I have commanded you. That's what Paul is doing here. He is going. But that command to go in Matthew, a lot of times we use it for missionaries when we're sending missionaries out. You know, oh, hey, go therefore. Oh, yeah, you need to go to Asia or you need to go to Africa. But that's not necessarily what Jesus was talking about there. That go therefore means as you go. As you go about your day, as you go about your week, as you go about your life, as you continue living your life, make disciples, teaching them to obey the commands I have for you. That's exactly what Paul was doing here. Paul wasn't giving these people 10 steps to a better prayer life. He wasn't giving them, you know, three sermons on how to have faith in adversity. He was giving them Jesus. It says that he reasoned or he discussed with them as well as instructed them by explaining and proving that Jesus had to die, that Jesus was the Christ. He opened the scriptures and he laid out the case before them. That's what Paul did. That's what our goal is up here. That's what the goal is of the teachers in the back with the youth, with the children's ministry, is to open the scriptures and explain what they say. Lay the case out before you so that you then have a choice to make, whether I believe it or not. Paul says that this Jesus I proclaim, he's the Christ or the Messiah. Now, for us, Messiah, we know what Messiah means. It's kind of lost its luster on us, I guess. But for the Jews, the Messiah was the one coming who was the restorer of paradise lost by Adam's sin. The Messiah was the promised one who would come and make things right again. In the Garden of Eden, when God had created everything, he created man, he put him in the garden, he said, "It is good." But because of sin, it went bad. And so somehow, that either needs to be fixed or people are going to get judged. One way or the other. But Jesus is the Messiah, meaning that he's the coming restorer of paradise lost. Jesus does that for each and every one of us. If he is your Messiah, if he is the Christ in your life, then he has come to make a right relationship between you and God possible. Jesus came to restore a relationship with God that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So when Paul opened the scriptures to them, some believed, but some didn't. And the ones who didn't believe get jealous because everybody's following Paul and Silas now. They get jealous, so they go out and they round up some bad guys. Think modern-day Antifa. They round up these guys who are just there to cause harm, cause problems. They round them up and they send them after Paul and Silas. That's what they did. But it says some joined. That word joined stood out to me. Because why didn't he just say, well, some chose to follow Jesus? I believe Luke is very specific here when he says that some joined Paul and Silas. Because as believers, the Bible says that we, when we believe in Jesus, we become a part of the body of Christ. Just as my arm is joined to my shoulder, or my big toe is joined to my foot. So too, when we believe, we are joined together with other believers to become the body of Christ, to do His work. So now, Paul has a group of believers with him. And everywhere he goes, more believers join him because of God's grace. They join him, not necessarily on his journey, but they join him in the work of spreading the gospel, in the work of proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. But some of them were jealous of that. There's some guys that just could not handle that. Now, let's not forget that a few years prior to this, many years prior to this, Paul was just like these guys. He was a religious zealot who was going around locking up Christians, throwing them in dungeons, persecuting them. He even stood over and approved of a death of a saint. This was Paul. This was Paul before he met Jesus. He would have been out there with that mob rioting. He would have been out there dragging Jason out of the house. But what happened? The Bible tells us that he met Jesus. The Bible tells us that he has a relationship with Jesus. That's what changed in Paul. It wasn't a 10-step program or trying to be a better person. It was that he met Jesus, that he had a relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, "You will know my followers by their love for one another." Love. That love is just one of the fruits of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, self-control. That is what should define us as Christians. If we believe in Jesus, we won't be defined by a riotous mob. We will be defined by love, by our joy for others, by our peace. And it's only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Anyway, the mob doesn't find Paul and Silas. So what do? They drag Jason out. This guy that was so hospitable to them, they drag him out and they're like, "You had the nerve to house this guy." They accuse Jason and the other believers of two things. The first is treason. They accuse Jason of treason against Caesar. Now, that's interesting to me because they are Jews. And Jews are supposed to only have one God. In fact, the Ten Commandments says, "There shall not be any other gods before me," God says. But these Jews, they had no problem with Caesar, with being honoring to Caesar. Caesar was to be thought of as a god. And so they accuse Paul and Silas and Jason and the rest of the very thing that they're doing. See, for the Jew to not put God first was blasphemous. And they're accusing the guys who are doing that of doing the opposite. So it's kind of interesting that they accuse Paul and Silas and Jason of the very thing they're doing. But secondly, they accuse them of causing problems everywhere, causing trouble everywhere. Some translations actually say that they accused Paul and Silas and Jason of turning the world upside down. If they only knew it was already upside down. See, before we're a Christian, we don't realize that we're opposing God. We don't realize that we're an enemy of God before we believe in Him. Our world's right side up to us, but in fact, it's upside down. And the Word of God, the power of the gospel, is what comes in and flips our world right side up. And that's what they didn't realize. So if all you have is a religion, then you will try by force to cause others to join you. But if you have a relationship, Jesus said you will love your enemies. You will love those who spitefully use you. And that's what we see in Paul. We see that he loved the believer, loved the people in Thessalonica enough to endure the beating that he had just had to come there. He could have been like, you know what? I need an 8-month sabbatical to take a break. I just got beaten and thrown in prison. But he didn't. He put aside his own self to go to Thessalonica to talk to them. Verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So seeing that the mob wasn't going to let up, they send Paul and Silas away. They send them to Berea. And as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue to proclaim Jesus as Messiah. Luke says that the Bereans were of more noble character. What this means is that they had a willingness to learn, a willingness to search it out in Scripture, a willingness to see if what they were being told was correct. Do we have that willingness? I don't want to pick on anybody. I'm not going to say her name because I don't want to embarrass her. But I was teaching one Wednesday night, and this dear lady in the fellowship came up to me afterward, and she was upset at something I'd said. And she shook her finger, and she was like, "Ooh, you." And so I was like, I didn't realize what, for the next couple days, I'm racking my brain. What did I say? Did I say something wrong? I even asked Tracy. I said, did I say something I wasn't supposed to? He's like, no, it sounded fine. I don't know. So the next Sunday, that was a Wednesday night. So Sunday, she comes up to me. And I believe she gave me a big hug, which caught me off guard to start with. But she comes up to me and she goes, "Ooh, I was so mad at you Wednesday night because you said something and I didn't agree with it. But I went home, I opened my Bible to the verses that I wrote everything down. I opened the Bible, I looked it up, and that's what God's Word actually said." I was blown away. I was shocked. I was like, here I am thinking that I said something that offended her, and it was God's Word. But she was like the Bereans. She went home and looked it up. So let me say this. Don't take my word for it. If I say something here this morning that offends you, that steps on your toes, it's not me. Don't take my word for it. If I said it wrongly, yes, come up and say something. I'm happy to take correction. But if God is stepping on your toes, if the pastor of this church is saying something that you don't personally agree with, look it up. Go to your Bible. That should be your authority. Pray about it. See if what's being said is true. I'm just a man. I mess up a lot. In fact, Tracy has a list of words that I can't say from up front because I keep messing up. I get jumbled, things come out. Nothing bad. It's just little things, little phrases. Yeah, we all do. So, but look it up. That's why we didn't put the words up here this morning. I want you to see for yourself what the Bible says. That's the goal, for me to open the Scriptures and lay the case before you. Jesus said, "When you know the truth will set you free." Amen. Amen. Verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So now that trouble has followed Paul, the believers once again kind of rescue him, get him out of there. They send him off to the coast, this time to Athens. Athens is about 20 miles away from Berea, but it was a far cry from some of the hick towns that Paul had been visiting. Because Athens was known for people who thought that they were philosophers and intellectuals. Paul's going to a college town, a university town, if you will. Everybody knows a lot. Everybody knows, but that's where Paul's headed. He's headed right into that. You know, here's Paul, simple Christian, simple man, and he's headed right there. Do you ever feel like trouble follows you? Trouble's following Paul. You know why? Because he's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Satan hates that. Satan hates it when Jesus is glorified, when Jesus is honored, and when God's word is read. Satan hates it when you open your Bible. So trouble's following Paul. That's why. Verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. As was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. But this time it's a little different. He also goes to the marketplace. Why? Because he saw the idol worship and it troubled him. He saw the idol worship and it troubled him so deeply he was provoked to action. This time he went beyond the synagogue walls. I look on Facebook, I look at the news, and it troubles me. Does it trouble you? Does it trouble us when we see our friends and our family and those close to us chasing after the world? Chasing after the things that this life offers? I'll tell you, I get the honor of teaching the youth. And there's times where it breaks my heart to see some of the things that are going on in the world today. See some of the things that draw our youth away. If I was their age right now, it would be really hard for me to be a Christian. There's so much pain, so much suffering, so much pleasure apart from God that the world offers, that Satan offers. And we need to pray for us. It should distress us. It should trouble us when we see what's going on in the world today. I see people pursuing the things of this world rather than pursuing a relationship with God. One of the things the Lord has laid on my heart for the youth is to instruct them, is to pray for them, is to try to guide them into a proper relationship with God. Because I see that without it, we can't make it. If we don't have a proper relationship with God, we're going to need stronger faith than we have. You know, we're going to need faith stronger than a mustard seed to make it through if our relationship isn't there with God. But Paul, here, when he sees this, he cannot help but to talk to people about Jesus. I heard this pastor say once that we are all natural evangelists for the things we love the most. But it's when we love Jesus that we will talk about him. Paul was greatly distressed by what he saw. So he went and did something. I don't know if any of you know this person. There's a magician. His name is Penn Jillette. He's a part of the Vegas group, Penn and Teller. He's a professing atheist. And one night after his show, he recorded this video, just kind of a selfie-type video right on his phone. This guy came up to him after the show, was waiting, he was signing autographs and stuff. This guy walked up and handed him a Gideon's Bible and says, "I got this for you. I want you to read it." And so Penn, he's got this video. It's very shaky. If you go on YouTube, you can watch it. It's very shaky because he's holding his phone in his hand trying to record this video. And he's just putting his thoughts out on this video. And he says, one thing that struck me is, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell somebody that? If I believed that a truck was barreling down the road and going to hit you, would I not tell you that? There's a certain point there where that truck's coming, that I'm going to tackle you, that I'm going to try to get you out of the way of that truck. But sometimes with Jesus, we know eternity's at stake. But sometimes with Jesus, I don't. For fear of what they might think, for fear of how they might respond. But yet if there was a truck, I would jump in there and try to save you. That's one thing that God really impressed upon me this week is I might be distressed over what I see going on in the world, but am I provoked to action? When you have a relationship with God, you cannot help but to warn others of the coming judgment. When all you have is a religion, you simply don't care. Amen? It was tough on me this week, so I had to learn this lesson too. So, verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know more what they mean." Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul's in the marketplace. He's talking about Jesus. And these guys come up, some self-proclaimed philosophers, they come up and they're like, "Huh, what's he talking about?" Because, you know, as it says, they all just spent their time wanting to know new ideas and stuff. So they hear a new idea that kind of tickles their ears. They come over. They want to know more. So they grab Paul and they bring him up to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares, where they met and they kind of had these big philosophical debates and stuff. But it says that there's some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now the Epicureans, they believed that life was left up to chance. Yeah, there might be gods, but, you know, they don't interfere with what we're doing, so we need to seek as much pleasure in this life as we can. That's what the Epicureans believed. The Stoics, on the other hand, quite the opposite. The Stoics believed that nothing is left up to chance, that they included that the earth is a god, and we need to spend our times serving the earth and taking care of it. And because, you know, we're just here to live and die. Kind of an Eeyore type attitude. Two totally different belief systems, but yet these two groups of people were drawn together by Jesus, by what was being proclaimed. By the way, just so you know, I'm sure you probably assume this, but neither one of these two groups had a relationship with their deities. It was just a simple act of worship. And they had nothing better to do than to argue about religion. That's all they did. But they take Paul to the Council of the Areopagus. Think Facebook, really. I mean, it's kind of what it was. They said, "You're tickling our ears with these new ideas." Now, it's sad to me that when we do this as Christians, you know, we want to hear the latest this or that, it's sad when people leave the church and they're like, "Oh, I'm going over here because I like how this spoke to me." You know, they don't want their toes to be stepped on or whatever. It's It's sad when that happens because you know that they're just chasing after religion. It's sad when we have friends that spend their time, I have a friend on Facebook, of course, and he spends his time arguing with other Christians. Well, if you didn't get saved this way, then you're not really saved. Well, you know, if you don't believe this, then you're not. And they put down, they argue, they try to make you feel like the worser person. That's not how Christians are supposed to be. Jesus says, you will know my followers by their love. An argument never won anybody to Christ. You know, we can argue till we're blue in the face. But if we're spending our time coming up with our next argument and not having a relationship with God, then our argument's not going to get us anywhere. Arguing religion will never lead you to the truth. You're never going to win friends. You're never going to win people over to Christ. It's by your love. It's by your patience, your peace, your self-control. That's what Paul had. We need to keep going. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens." Now, it's interesting because they called him a babbler, and he's showing them respect. He's not demeaning them. He's just saying, "People of Athens." It's a sign of respect. "I see that in every way you are very religious." So he compliments them. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Paul says that as I was taken in the sights, I happened upon an altar. From the wording, it appears that it was a heavily used altar, that people were worshiping at this altar. And it was an altar to an unknown God. See, they were so worried about offending a god or a deity that they thought, what if we forgot one? We better put up an altar to one. Now, the thing that came to my mind is, how do they know they're worshiping this deity correctly? Some deities, we know from history, were worshipped with child sacrifice. Some deities were worshipped with temple prostitutes. Some deities were worshipped with celibacy and living like a monk. Some were worshipped with grain offerings, whatever. How do they know, if they don't even know this deity's name, how do they know how he wants to be worshipped? And that's where Paul starts. Paul finds this common ground with them. He says, "Hey, you got an altar out here to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. I know who he is." Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Paul hits them where they believe. To the Epicureans, he says nothing is left to chance. God set the boundaries of our lives. To the Stoics, he says, God does this so that we have a purpose in life. We don't have to accept the fate that this life offers. Paul took that common ground of the unknown God and he's building upon it. He says the Creator God, who appoints the times and the boundaries of our life, does so that we may seek him and find him because we are not far from, he is not far from us. The idea is of a blind person. And they're reaching out. And they're feeling around trying to get a sense of where they're at. So Paul says we're like blind people reaching out trying to get a sense of where we're at. And you reach out and there's God. Paul said he's not far from us. God promises that if we seek him, we will find him. God wants to be found by us. And so Paul makes it very clear that God is nearer than we think. When you got saved, when I got saved, God was right there. We didn't need to go to the top of Mount Everest or the depths of the ocean. He was right there. They're waiting for us. But also, do we believe that God has so orchestrated every aspect of our lives also that we will seek him? Do you believe that God has set this trial or this circumstance that you're facing in your life so that you will seek him? Do we believe that God is moving pieces around, opening doors, closing doors, setting stuff in our way, all so that we seek him? God does that every day of my life. Doors will open. Doors will close. Sharon was talking to me this morning. They were planning on going down to Texas Creek. God closed that door. For whatever reason, God closed that door on them. Does God do that in your lives? He doesn't mind. But God does that so we will seek him. God moves stuff around because he wants a relationship with us. That should blow our minds. That the God of the universe, the creator of everything, wants to have a relationship with us. I tend to forget that. I tend to forget God is seeking a relationship with me and not a religion. I'm a doer, so I do stuff. You know, I see a need, let's take care of it. I see something, let's do it. But I tend to neglect my relationship. And that's more important than anything I can do for him, is my relationship with him. The good news of the gospel, the good news of what Paul is proclaiming here, is that God orchestrates our lives so that we will find him and have a relationship with him. Paul says in other places that Jesus died for us. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Before we even thought about seeking after God, he was right there, ready to accept us in. Verse 28. Let's keep going. I'm going to go over if I don't. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, by Jesus. God is going to judge the earth, judge everyone in it by Jesus, by the standard that Jesus set. He has given proof of this to everyone everywhere by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, We want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius. I cannot pronounce that word for nothing. I even have it wrote here and everything. I can't pronounce it. Her or him, we're not sure. I'm not sure. And a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Paul says that God may have allowed for your ignorance, but no longer. In fact, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent or be judged. If there's no repentance, there's no faith. Jesus said, repent and believe. Repentance is the act of turning. We're going in one direction, and we turn in the other direction. Some of these people were Stoics. Some were Epicureans. Some believed. Some turned from their ways. They turned to Jesus. Basically, what Paul was saying is, now that I've told you about God, the one you referred to as the unknown God, now you know him, now you have no excuses. And Paul immediately calls them to repent and believe or be judged by God. God has been patient with each and every one of us. God is patient because we know he's not judging the world right now. Right now. We know that, so God is patient with everyone. Peter says the Lord is not slow in bringing judgment. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why God's patient. That's why 2,000 years ago, they felt like any day God would come and judge the world, come and return and take his saints home. And that's why we can still feel the same way today. Because God has not been patient. God is being patient. He's not hurrying into judgment. He doesn't sit there and think, oh, just wait. Oh, I can't wait to punish him. God doesn't do that. Sometimes we get in our minds when we've messed up that God is just sitting up there waiting to punish us. No, he's showing us patience. Why? Because he wants us to seek him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. When they heard this, some of them sneered. Others said, we will hear more later, but some became followers. These are the only three responses one can have to the gospel. The first response, that's dumb, that's stupid, you're a joke, I'm not going to believe. That's the first response. Second response, tomorrow. I'll think about it tomorrow. I'll think about it, you know, on my deathbed. That's when I'll think about Jesus. I want to go have fun right now. Or three, belief. When Jesus was wrapping up his earthly ministry, he was saying some stuff that people didn't agree with, and they started abandoning him. Groups of people started abandoning him. And at one point, he turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave as well? They said, no. For you alone have the words of life. The people who believed in our passage today believed that Jesus was life. That Paul was giving them the words of life that Jesus has for every one of us. That's why they believed. God alone has life. And I'm not talking God as in the Epicurean sense where they believe that there's multiple deities. There is only one God. The Bible says his name is Yahweh. And if we do not put our faith and our trust and our belief in Yahweh, then there is no relationship with a God. We cannot have a relationship without belief in the one true God. Just like these people, they're very religious. They couldn't have a relationship with Ra, the sun god. They couldn't have a relationship with an inanimate object that they were worshiping. It's not possible. The same is true for us. This applies to us. We have things in our lives that have become our idols. I have things in my life that have become an idol to me. it's stupid because looking back on it right now, I'm like, why is that even an idol? It's something that I put before God. Why? This relationship that Paul had with Jesus and with God, it's possible for every one of us. The relationship is what matters. It all comes down to what are you going to do about God's word. That's why we wanted you to look at the word of God this morning instead of looking at a screen. Because God's word says there's coming a day of judgment. The only way to escape God's wrath and God's judgment is to believe in his Son as our Lord and Savior. There's a clear distinction in this passage between being religious towards God and having a relationship with God. Religion will leave you jealous of others. Religion will leave you longing for more. Religion will leave you feeling empty. But a relationship with God, a true relationship with God, will take you from being the enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. Just as with all these people, we need the same thing. The Bible says we are all sinners. All have fallen short. We need to know and believe in Jesus as our Savior, just as these guys did. We don't need to say, that's stupid. That's a child's fable. We don't need to say tomorrow. We don't need to say next week. I'll think about it next week. The choice is clear. It's either accept, repent, and believe, or be judged for our sins. If God so orchestrated our lives in such a way as to cause us to seek him, then why wouldn't we turn to Jesus, who will turn our world right side up? If God looked through all of time and looked at us and said, I want a relationship with him, I want a relationship with her, why wouldn't we turn to him? It's about a relationship, not a religion. If Jesus is simply a religion to you, then you've missed the whole point of this morning. I told the guys this last Sunday night. Last Sunday night we were out by the fire pit, had some guys come out. It was a fun time. And I told them this. I said, it's like this. Say the day you married your spouse, you said, honey, I love you. And then you never saw her again. You never spent time with her or him, if you're a woman or a man. You never did anything for them. But yet you still claim to be married. You still check that box on your taxes, married filing jointly. You still wear a wedding ring. What kind of relationship would that be? Spouses, if you're women, if your husband did that to you, what kind of relationship would that be? Men, if your wife did that to you, what kind of relationship would that be? That's not a relationship, that's a contract. I'm getting tax benefits for this. That's really all it is. But yet, we do that with God. Each and every one of us, we're like, not this morning, I'm tired. No, I don't want to talk to that person. What if they think bad of me? Oh, that coworker, what if? A relationship with God and other believers is key to our growth in Christ. It's all about a relationship. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Relationships with God and with other believers are for our benefit. There is no substitute. Social media cannot substitute our relationship for other believers. Why don't we do it? Because it's hard. Because relationships are messy. It's been said that a relationship with God will keep you from sin. But sin will keep you from a relationship with God. It all boils down to sin. We're sinners at heart, and yet God chose to save us. James, in James 1:26, we read, "If you claim to be religious but don't back it up with your actions, you're actually fooling yourselves because your religion is worthless." I mean, at the end of your life, the older I get, the more I start to think about this. Did my life have purpose? Did I do this right? Did I do that wrong? I would hate at the end of my life to find out that everything I did was worthless. Was my religious actions worth it, or were they worthless? The fact is that we can have a relationship with God. Amen. The fact is that God wants to have a relationship with us. Amen. Because of sin, we are born enemies of God. There's nothing we can do to change that. There's nothing we can do on our own to fix that. We can't be a nicer person and become a friend of God. We can't be more religious and become a friend of God. We can't do it. In fact, sometimes we choose not to do it. No matter how religious we are, we're still God's enemy. That is until Jesus comes into the picture. Like with Paul. Jesus came and he met him on that road. And he said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's like, "I'm just being religious, Lord." And Jesus is like, "No. You're not, because there's no relationship there." Jesus came. I don't think we do this enough. I don't think I do this enough for myself to tell myself the gospel. That is that I am a sinner. I'm a sinner who cannot have a relationship with God because, quite frankly, sometimes I choose not to. I'm a sinner who cannot have a relationship with God because I'm an enemy of God. But Jesus came. He lived the perfect sinless life. The one I can't live. I can't live that way. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that none of us can. Because Jesus said that he came to live the sinless perfect life that we can't. He died on a cross for me. The death that I should have died. To pay the penalty for my sin. This is where it starts to get personal with me because I'm like, I know what I did this week. And Jesus chose to die for that so that I could have a relationship with God. But he died for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. Why would we not want to have a relationship with God? When he has given us so much, it cost God everything to give us a relationship, but it cost us nothing. If it's worth it, you simply can't afford to pass it up. And this isn't just for that one-time event where you knew you were a sinner and needed to be saved by God. This is for every day. We need to tell ourselves this every day. Day, what God has done for us, what it cost God to provide for us a relationship. Why? So that we're driven to have a relationship with him. Because if we don't remember where he brought us from, we'll forget where he's taken us to. It cost God everything to give us a relationship. But it will cost us everything if we avoid it. If we avoid the relationship with God, it will cost us our life. It will cost us our life in eternity. How can we possibly choose to pass that up. I look at people that think religion will save them, and it breaks my heart. I look at the youth of our city, of our country, that think, if I go to church on Sunday, I'm good with God. It breaks my heart. Because God doesn't want religion. He wants a relationship. Amen? With that, I'm going to pray. The band is going to come up. They're going to lead us in the last song. If you need prayer, if you want to talk, I see Doug back there. I'm going to ask Doug and maybe Dwayne. If somebody comes up here, we're up here to pray with you. We want you to have that relationship with God. That's the desire. That's the whole purpose of what we're doing here this morning, is so that you can have a relationship with God. If God is calling your feet to this, if He's saying your relationship hasn't been right with me, we'll pray for you. We'll pray that you desire that more, that God will orchestrate things in your life to bring about that relationship, to cause you to desire Him more. We'll pray for you this morning. We're up here. If God's been speaking to you, we're up here to pray for you. We want to join you. As believers, we're joined together as the body of Christ. And we want to join you this morning in praying for you. We want to join you throughout the weeks to help hold you to that. Because we want to see you have a relationship with God, the relationship that He calls us all to have. Amen? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're such in awe of what You've done for us. We're such in awe of how You've stepped out of eternity, stepped away from Your throne to save us, to save sinners like us. Lord, we don't know what to say sometimes, except thank You. Thank You for saving us. Lord, we pray that You would remind us of this every day. We pray that You would continue to orchestrate our lives in such a way so that we would seek You and find You on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Lord, we give You the rest of this week. Lord, there's a lot of things on our mind, but Lord, may we make our relationship with You most important, because it is. Lord, thank You for all You've done. We pray this in Jesus' name.